If you would take your Bibles and open with me to the 8th Psalm. The 8th Psalm is a Psalm of David, particularly impressive for its brevity, but the magnificent scope of what it considers, and that is the glory of God in all of his creation and in his providence and in his redemption. It's also one of the Psalms that gives us a superscription. You may notice that prior to verse 1, it says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a Psalm of David. A lot of times people will read that, they'll think that is a section heading. It is not. It is inspired scripture. It's in the original manuscripts. What's to be made of it? Well, particularly that David wrote this. What does it mean according to the Gittith? Well, theological scholars have disagreed left, right, up, and down about this. Some consider it to mean that it is on the occasion of David's great victory over Goliath of Gath, the Gittite. Maybe that's the case. I don't think that that's absolutely certain. There are two other psalms according to the Gittith, Psalm 81 and 84. I think simply it's a genre, possibly a tune, or even an instrument regarding how this is to be sung liturgically in the midst of the people of God in regular worship. Let us take a moment and pray as we come to consider the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, as we read your holy word, we confess that we are not equal to it. Oh Lord, our minds are too low. Oh Father, our ears are too deaf. Our eyes are too dim to consider all of the manifold glories of your existence. Yet, O Lord, as we read these ancient words of the great King, O Lord, King David, we pray that you would minister to us. O Lord, each of us live in a day and a time of crisis where people don't know themselves and don't know their God. We pray, O Lord, that you would give clarity. O Lord, that you would give understanding and that you would impress our hearts with the majesty of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, the 8th Psalm. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. We live in a day of crisis, friends. You and I, of every age, every person in modern society, is in the grip of a great question that is plaguing not only Western society, but every society on the face of the planet. It's an identity crisis. It's one that asks the question, what am I? Who am I? And it is one that men, women, and children, unfortunately, are answering with a variety, a great plethora of ungodly and sinful answers. We live in a day and age where people grasp for meaning. They grasp for purpose, and they find it under every rock, leaf, and tree. and they live lives of foolishness. They are sowing seeds of iniquity in their body that in years to come, if the Lord is merciful, he will redeem them out of. But if not, they themselves will feel the pain and the anguish of their present, and I would say confused condition. What am I? What is man? As David has asked. Who am I? John Calvin considered that in his great book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, Chapter 1. This is by far one of my very favorite quotes of the great man. He says, "Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." What a wonderful thing. Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. This is that elder Frenchman basically saying this: if you want to know who you are, you must know your Creator. David pursues this in the psalm. I just quoted him even a second ago. What is man that you are mindful of him? And you see, David pursues this question: who am I, what am I, and what is man, in a healthy and godly way? And the structure of the eighth psalm is perfect for the sake of answering to us and for us who we are in relation to the great God of heaven. David considers three specific things to instruct the heart and the mind of man: the glory of God in his works of creation, his works of providence, and his work of redemption. Those three things, yet again, if we're to know ourselves, we should know ourselves in light of the work, God's work of creation, his works of providence, and lastly, his work of redemption. As we look at verse 1, do you see how David begins? Well, it's precisely the way he ends this psalm, with a magnificent shout of praise, raptured from his heart to our Lord, the God of heaven. O Lord, that's O Yahweh. O Yahweh, our Lord. O Yahweh, our Master. The director and the captain of the whole of our lives. That's what David is here saying. He says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What a wonderful way to begin praise. You see, this is a psalm, an ancient song of praise. We just sang a psalm just a moment ago. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David is saying, you are my God, and you are altogether magnificent. The phrase, how majestic, he's concerning himself particularly with the authoritative rule of the God of heaven, but he says particularly, how majestic is your name? How majestic is your name? The name of God in all the earth. You see, this is a very peculiar thing to say, because in the ancient world and in the religions of the ancient Near East, gods were landlocked deities. To say that the Lord is majestic and his name is over all the earth, that's something. That's greater than Baal of the Canaanites. That's better than all of the false gods of Egypt or the false gods of Babylon or the Asherim of the Canaanites. He's saying that the Lord, his Lord, the covenant God, is the one who is himself God of everything. When I considered the idea of the name of the Lord and specifically what David is meaning here, I looked to another brother in the faith, Matthew Henry. He says here that the name of the Lord is shorthand for the summary of all of the Lord's attributes and perfections. Isn't that wonderful? The summary of all of the Lord's attributes and perfections. That's what David has in mind. The whole of the goodness of God, all of his power, all of his might, all of his royal attire, all of the extension of his wisdom and in his love and all of his grace, all of his perfections. That's what David is praying and praising the Lord and shouting to the top of his lungs concerning the greatness of God. But in particularly, as we continue in these magnificent and wonderful verses of ancient praise, David seems to be a man that's gripped possibly in his life and possibly on an evening. It's hard to say, but the way he proceeds, it seems as if David is on a dark evening considering the greatness of his God. The end of verse 1, he says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." What a wonderful thing to think about for a moment. That the Lord in all of his might and all of his majesty is the director of his own glory, of all of his praise and all of his right for worship. That the magnificence of the Lord is where? It's not in the heavens. The stars were placed in the heavens and the heavenly host therein. But the Lord has set his glory where? Above or beyond the heavens, in a place unsearchable. And as David continues to consider this God, he begins to not only consider how his right and his authority is extended to the very ends of the universe, but he considers it in his creation and how the Lord interacts within it. Verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Up until this point, David has been simply considering the magnificence and the magnitude of the power of God, who himself is powerful above all the earth and whose glory resides in a place even beyond the highest heavens, where man's eye may peer but never ever conceive, perceive, or in any way fully grasp. And then he says out of that, that powerful God, that magnificent God, how that God interacts and executes his power in the midst of his foes. He says it's through the weakness of the mouths of babies and infants. It's a perplexing thing. The God who controls the cosmos, who has all the power to bring sun, moon, and stars crashing down upon all of his enemies, to bring a hailstorm from heaven, to send an angelic host, a God that can cause fire to rain from heaven. David says this God interacts in the midst of his creation through the mouths of weak, innocent, fragile babies and infants, to shame and stay and conquer his foes and his enemies and his avenger. What a magnificent thing. But then we have David again returning to creation, this consideration of general revelation, how the Lord has revealed himself through all of the works of his hands. Verse 3 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" You see, the way I like to think of this is that David is probably sitting there looking at the night sky. He's taking it in, and he is considering the greatness and the power and the majesty and the awesomeness, the awfulness of the God of heaven and earth. And progressively, as he looks, as the moon hangs above him and the stars glitter across the night sky, David is feeling himself smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and more and more and more insignificant. As a tiny blip on the whole map of creation and eternity. And in the back of David's mind and at the very depth of his heart, he is aware simply of this magnificent fact that in the whole spectrum of creation, his God communicates with him and is absolutely mindful that he exists. Not only that, but that his God cares for him each and every day. Who am I? What am I? What's my purpose? All of the different questions of identity that get thrown away in the day in which we live. That might be thrown at your children. Who are you? What are you? The world would say you can make it up as you go. A boy may say that he is a girl, a grown man, a grown woman, or some other third amorphous category that no one can particularly engender. We can say concerning ourselves that we are any sort of person, any sort, a follower of a creed upon the earth. We can say that we are an atheist, a deist, an agnostic. We can say we are many things. We can take on ourselves 1,000,005 different identities with which to answer for ourselves in some sick and often very twisted category. Who am I? What am I? What is my purpose? And find some form, some semblance of ground to stand on with anything that we decide ourselves to simply settle upon. It's dangerous. It's terrifying, but it also robs us of simply coming to the realization of what David himself did as he looked around and considered his God. I think as you consider verse 1 down through verse 4, you could begin to realize that there is a direction, isn't there? All the earth, the glory above the heavens, walking down to the mouths of babies and infants. David looks yet again, the heavens above, all of the moon and the stars, and then finally down to earth. David is reminded specifically of this wonderful fact, as if he himself were saying this, I am not the center of the universe. I'm not the center of the universe. I'm not the one who decides all these things. I'm not the one who's directed it. I'm not my own creator. I'm not the one that causes the sun to rise or also to set. I'm not the one that fashioned me and who knows the number of hairs upon my head. I'm not the master of the universe. But I think by the time we get to verse 4, David can concretely say this, but I am the focus of the affections of God. The Old Testament uses the language of the apple of the eye of the Lord. Who am I? What am I? What is man? We are that special creation of the Lord that in the midst of all of his power and all of his might, he has fixed his heart upon for our good and his glory. You see, when we read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, it specifically considers, chapter 2, it concerns itself with the glory of God. And it says that the Lord does not derive glory from us, but that he is pleased to derive glory through us. I think David has some sense of that. It's one of the things that I pray for and I hope for the generation that's currently living and the generations that will come, that we ourselves will not seek to answer the question, who am I on my own terms, but ask the question, who am I in relation to the God of heaven? The second thing David considers in the 8th Psalm in verses 5 through 9 is God's works of providence, or how he may know God and also himself through God's works of providence. He says, following the question, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? In verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Again and again and again, verses 5 through 8, we have a list of the doings of God for his creation and in particular for humanity. Not in any general sense, but in a very particular sense. He begins to list off, as it were, all of the blessedness that the Lord has placed upon his creation in humanity. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. What a wonderful thing, the image of God being expressed in those terms. He says, and crowned him with glory and honor, the dignity of man. He says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Here's David considering the very words of Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord gives him particular dominion over all of the beast, setting him up, the original and the first Adam, as a co-regent, as it were, or a ruler upon the earth to direct and to discharge all of his duties for the order of creation and the glory of God. And as he considers all of these various providences of God, again and again and again, it goes right back to what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is doing, not what man has done or is doing or has kept for himself. It's what the Lord has done and what the Lord continues to do for him. As I read this and considered it and read Calvin and others, one of the things that I could only consider is that the focus in these verses is not on the gifts of providence, but upon the giver of providence. Again, do you see? Yet you have made, and you have crowned, you have given him dominion, you have put all things under his feet. Again and again and again, David wants to turn his eye to the Lord, to consider, yes, the way the Lord has made him and all of the blessings that he has given him in this life, all of the responsibilities and the dignity and the honor as an image bearer of God, but in particular, to consider that all of these things have flowed specifically and uniquely from the hand, the wisdom, and the heart of his God. It's as if David is looking toward his God and asking the question again, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And he is coming back to answer the question, his existential question of identity, to simply say, I am not deriving my identity from the blessedness I enjoy, from the work that he has given me to do, but from his grace to me and for me as he sustains me in this life for his glory. I confess this is one of those things that for me, and I think for a number of other people in this life, can often overwhelm us and take us captive into a foreign land where our hearts can be ultimately very spiritually unhealthy. I wonder if you've ever met anybody when you ask them to tell you specifically about themselves, they begin to list off the things they have done, maybe their profession. I'm a lawyer, I'm a teacher. Maybe they say I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, a sister, maybe a brother. They begin to list off all of these magnificent things about themselves. Sometimes people will tell you their achievements, a champion. I won the state championship. I've never met a Super Bowl champion, but nonetheless, I can imagine if I were one, I would probably let you know about it. To continually consider those particular things, those things that mark us out, the things that differentiate us from other people in life, we ourselves can confuse those particular parts and the blessedness the Lord has given us to having in themselves the very heart of who we are. Why is that so dangerous? Well, because many things that we identify ourselves with in this life can be snatched from us in a moment and can leave us in a tailspin that often overwhelms those who experience that horrible tragedy of life. A farmer loses his farm. What is he? Well, he's a man without a farm. He's not a farmer anymore. An athlete who is at the top of his game. He's a competitor. He's done this his whole life. He's competed at a high level and has achieved great success. He's a Golden Glove outfielder. He's a Cy Young award-winning pitcher. The arm goes, the back fails, the leg breaks, whatever it is, loses control, and all of a sudden his career is gone. It's out the window. He's stuck asking the question, who am I? Where do I go? What's my purpose? What is it? People end up in a tailspin and in depression and in a place that is altogether ungodly, and they answer it on the world's terms and in a way in which can destroy their souls. And I want to plead with you, Christians, and press this to you, that you and I ought not to derive our identity or answer the question of who we are by the blessings and the blessedness that have been placed upon us, but by the giver, the giving God of heaven, who himself establishes us and who intends us to look to him and him alone for all of our identity. Yes, the things that David has considered are the very things that we were created in the fashion for. But in particular, I just want to warn us that we ought to guard our hearts against giving in to tiny idolatries that we would count ourselves by any other thing than we are those who belong to the Lord, the God of heaven, who cares for all men and has placed us upon the earth for the sake of his purposes and his glory. You see, if I'm looking toward the Lord for the answer to the question, who am I and what am I to do, and toward his word, his word's going to direct me heavenward and ultimately to this magnificent truth that I'm to be a worshiper of the Most High God of heaven, and that's to be my central and core identity, that I'm his and I'm not my own. I'm not of my own making, and I'm not of my own devices nor my own keeping. Thirdly, as we come to this passage of Scripture, this may be one that you're particularly familiar with. Psalm 8 is wonderful, and I hope that you've read and studied the Psalms. I'm quite sure that you have. You've probably sung this psalm in corporate worship or in family worship. But I know also that you're familiar with the New Testament. And the New Testament alludes to this passage of Scripture time and time again, and there has been significant debate regarding the meaning of the 8th Psalm. Is the man and the son of man that's mentioned in verse 4 all men in general, as David seems to write it concerning? Or is it the man, the son of man, Jesus Christ in particular? The reason why this is such a particularly important question is because the New Testament again and again returns to this psalm and applies it to Jesus. Jesus applies verse 2 to himself in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. You see, Jesus is surrounded by Pharisees in the temple, and there are children that are crying out again and again, and they're calling Jesus the son of David, Hosanna, the son of David, and they're praising him. And Jesus rebukes these men because they're saying to Jesus, don't you hear what they're saying? How can you let them go on saying this? Isn't this a bit blasphemous? Or at least that's what they're implying. And Jesus cites verse 2. In the Old Testament, that was translated into Greek, he says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established praise because of your foes. And so Jesus alludes to their having spoken concerning him, and this psalm particularly being used concerning his messiahship. But also the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth, in chapter 15, I believe it's verse 27, he cites verse 6, putting all things in subjection under his feet, talking about the rule of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And the writer of Hebrews also makes mention of this psalm and applies it to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He cites verse 4. In particular, what is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands and put all things under his feet. What is it? Because if you read Psalm 8, it's not a hard thing to read and just simply think David is speaking of what he himself is experiencing, and he doesn't have Jesus in mind in the foggiest sense, but the New Testament's authoritative scripture. And it does cite this, and it does apply it to Jesus. What is it? Well, I think that there is a sense in which we can have both and. We can have both and. That whenever David writes this, he speaks in particular to his own experience and in general to all men, but that it alludes to Christ and it anticipates Jesus Christ. So much so that whenever the New Testament readers or writers read this psalm, they heard Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in it. So much so that Jesus cites it concerning his own ministry. And what are we to consider of this? I mean, if we're to read this and the Son of Man is just Jesus, then a whole lot of what we've just read is particularly and only ascribed to him, isn't it? Well, friends, there's even more that we can say concerning this, and that is that this is the highest expression of the truth of what we've read to men in general expressed in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in particular. Answering the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? Going after the question of identity and asking for meaning and for direction in who we are. There is the work of redemption alluded to here, that we are known, that we have a sense of who we are, who we can be in Jesus Christ, and that we ourselves, as people created in the image of God, were not made simply to live, but to be a people who have relationship with Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed by his mercy and by his grace, and who are intended to be with him in the victory that's described in this passage of Scripture, with the Jesus that has dominion over everything, over all of creation, who sits in heaven, who was himself subjected, if even for a moment, to being lower than the heavenly beings as he was upon the cross, suffering egregiously at the hands of men and under the wrath of God. So where do we go from that? I would just say simply, Christian, this: your identity is to be found in Jesus Christ and in his work for you. You are not your own. You're not of your own doing, and you're not of your own design. The question that every Christian should ask and must ask is this: who am I in Jesus Christ? And I can answer it very succinctly and clearly. You are a beloved child of God, covered in his blood and forgiven of all of your sins if you have faith in him. You are intended for his service, to be a child seated at his table, obedient to his word, pursuing his glory and in service to his kingdom. That might mean a number of things, but in particular, Christian, I'll tell you, it does mean this. We ought to always be those who ask simply, how can I be more like Jesus? And face simply the magnificent truth of the gospel, that as we know him and have been saved by him, we are being more and more and more conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, God the Son. That we ourselves are not to be who we are or to try to find our ultimate identity in the things of this world or anything that we feel within ourselves, but are to bow a knee to King Jesus and simply say to him, yes, yes, I will follow you. I'll devote my life to you, and I will live a life of sacrifice and a life of praise and a life of worship that honors you. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Oh Lord, how they minister to your people. Oh Lord, how you have intended for your people to find instruction for life and faith within their pages. So Lord, have you have given them the Scriptures to us and also the world around us to commit to our consciences and our hearts that you are God and that we are not. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would grip us with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord, we would know him and be known by him. The Lord, you would conform us into his image. And the Lord, you would help us each day to walk in obedience to him and to serve him as Master and Lord. Our Father in heaven, we pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.